Well, we want to think about God's discipline for a bit this morning. I want you to notice something where he says in verse 5, there he quotes and says, "My son," and when the Bible says that, it means daughters as well. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, I want to think about that for a moment. Discipline, punishment. I want to think about punishment for the Christian. And this is a great truth. You will never, as a Christian, suffer in this life or the life to come the consequences of your sins and failures. I'm going to say that again. You will never, in this life or in the life to come, ever suffer the consequences of your sins and failures. Now, I need to explain that. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the consequences of your sins and my sins on himself. He bore the consequences. So what do we experience? We experience only that which is designed for our welfare and our good. Does that mean we experience negative circumstances? Absolutely. That's what he says here in verse 6, Hebrews 12:6, "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son." It isn't getting the consequences of your failures and sins. It's getting the Father's kindly, loving help. You see, everything that happens, as I said last week, quoting from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He doesn't say that everything is good. Lots of bad things happen to us. Lots of bad things happen to us. He doesn't say that all things are good. He says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he explains what the good is. The good is not like when I stop in Louisiana to get gasoline and someone's in front of me trying to pick lottery tickets, winning the lottery. It's always irritating to me because I gambled twice in my life and I lost both times. The first time I ever gambled was in the winter of 1964 when I bet against a prize fighter by the name of Cassius Clay, who later came to be known as Muhammad Ali, and I lost. And later, after I was married at a county fair, I got hooked by one of those charlatan carnival barkers. And I started, "Oh, you've almost got it. Oh, you've almost got it." It was terrible. And after that, I quit gambling. But anyhow, it always annoys me when people are standing in line and I want to get on the road and I've got to pay for something and they're picking their lottery tickets. Here's another thought for the day. Lotteries are taxes on the poor. A lottery is a tax on the poor. Rich people don't do that. But poor people are always thinking, "Oh, if only I won the lottery." Well, let me tell you. Sometimes the things that you think would be the very best things in life would end up being the worst thing in the world for you. Just on Friday, I was chatting with somebody, and I was looking at the portrait of his great-grandfather on the wall in their home. And he said, "You know, he was really, really rich. And the result was that my grandfather did not have to work." Well, you know, that's a terrible thing. Working is good for us. We don't think it is, but having a reason to get up in the morning is a really good thing. So we think, well, if I only won the lottery, if only this, if only that. But what is the good? He tells us, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And He tells us that purpose in verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? You know, the best thing in the world for you and me on this very first day of December 2019, the first Sunday in Advent, is to be more like Jesus. It's to be more like Jesus. That's the good. And so when we think about things, bad things do happen to us. If we're believers, we're not getting the consequences of what we've done. We're getting God's fatherly correction and help. Now, he says this is not pleasant, but it yields fruit to everyone who is trained by it. And he said, if we're God's children, we will experience this. What does that mean? It means that not everybody in this world experiences that. If you're in Kroger's, I like to go to Kroger's. If you're in Kroger's and you see somebody's child that you don't know acting up and doing all kinds of stuff, pulling cereal boxes off the shelf and all of that, they're there in the grocery cart and they're reaching up and grabbing all that. What are you going to do? You might pray for them. But you don't go over and correct somebody else's children, do you? That's how you get in big trouble. So you leave other people's children alone. But if you belong to the Lord, He's going to correct you when you're out of line and need correcting. That's what He's saying. And it says there again in verse 6 of Hebrews 12, because the Lord disciplines those He loves and punishes. That word can be rendered in a modern way of saying He gives a spanking to those that He accepts as a son. And He goes down, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And there's where he says in verse 8, if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, meaning every child of God does, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. So God disciplines. Now I want to think about this for a moment, because the purpose of all of this is to make us like Jesus. And as we said last week, as we are competing in this great race of life, we're competing the same race, in the same race that all of those people in Hebrews chapter 11 competed in. And now they've finished their course. And therefore we're surrounded by an innumerable company of angels and of those who love the Lord and serve the Lord throughout life, and they're now watching us run the race. But as I said last week, we don't want to be looking up in the grandstands. Oh, well, there's Moses over there, and there's Gideon over there, and there's Samson over there. We want to keep our eyes straight ahead, because that's where the Lord Jesus is. And the Lord Jesus, you see, is the great pattern of discipline. What do I mean by that? The Lord Jesus underwent discipline himself. You say, really? And this is why it's so important to think about this. Did Jesus suffer the consequences for his sins? Absolutely not. He never sinned. I have sinned. You have sinned. Jesus never sinned. But he underwent discipline. And he's the one we're looking to at the end of the course. Turn with me, if you will, a couple of chapters back to chapter 5 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And how well this fits in with the first Sunday in Advent. Let's look at page 1867 about Jesus. Because Jesus not only is the model for us to become like, but Jesus is the model of the chastened son. What? Well, let's look. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, page 1867. Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Wait a minute. Loud cries and tears. Loud cries and tears. We know of the greatest of those loud cries and tears that they occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was pleading with the Father, take this cup from me. Why did he plead with the Father to take that cup from him? Because that cup is the cup that was full of all our sins. And it would involve separation from the Father. And so he's pleading, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. And later on he submits. But he's pleading with God. Look at what he says. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries. You know, those of us who have an English background, I've got some of that. I've got some Scottish background, a little French background, the Huguenots. Those of us with an English background tend to be what? Well, they always talk about a stiff upper lip. They talk about being stoic. They don't display emotions. My wife and I were watching a week ago the third season of the special, The Crown. And it involved a terrible tragedy that took place in Wales when a number of children were killed when due to faulty mining techniques, the school was inundated with coal. And finally, the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, who's still around, went. And she was cautioned. Said, Your Majesty, you need to remember that the Welsh people are not like the English. They're very emotional. And so she had been trained from the time she was a little girl to show no emotion. You know, we have trouble with emotion. But let me ask you. Jesus was not an Englishman. And Jesus exhibited his emotions. You remember when his friend Lazarus had died and was buried and in the tomb in the side of a rock? And Jesus said to roll the stone away? And they're saying, No, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days and by this time he smells bad. What's the shortest verse in the whole Bible? Jesus wept. He wept. He exhibited his emotions. And I want to tell you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had what kind of cries? Loud cries. He was emotional. He was crying out. And ultimately, he's pleading with the Father, don't leave me in the grave. Look at what he says. With loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Wait a minute, I thought that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is. But Jesus became a real human being just like you and me, except he never sinned. But he had to learn things. When the Lord Jesus was born, maybe on December 25th, a few years B.C., because we know how to date those events now in light of a statement in the Gospel of John. The temple began to be built, rebuilt under Herod the Great in 19 B.C. And Jesus makes a statement to the Jewish leaders in John 2, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they responded and said, This temple has been being built for 46 years. That gives us the date of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it means that Jesus died in the year 30 AD. So Jesus was born before Christ and may well have been born on December 25th. Don't let anybody tell you that it's purely pagan. There are many things that would point to that. And you know the idea of snow and all the things that we associate with Christmas? I've been in Bethlehem and Jerusalem in March, and I've seen the snow in March. So it does snow there. I'm just throwing those things out as an aside. The point I want to make is that when the baby was born in Bethlehem, and when the Virgin Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes, in his humanity, he knew profound limitation and profound ignorance. That's the great mystery of the incarnation. God, without ceasing to be God, became a human being just like you and me, except he never sinned. And what are you like when you're first born? Well, you have to have somebody take care of you. You have to have somebody clean you up. All of those things. Do you realize that the little Lord Jesus, asleep on the hay, needed to be taken care of just like any other earthly baby? And the Lord Jesus, as he's growing up, had to be trained and taught to do this and to do that. He was morally perfect. He never sinned. And yet he experienced growth and development. And we're told that he grew in favor with God and man. Look here at what he says. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Do you mean the Lord Jesus underwent suffering? He underwent discipline and training and even spanking? Not because he sinned, because he's never sinned, but to help shape him and make him into a mature human being. See, that's the great mystery. I love Christmas because Christmas reminds me of the greatest truth in the entire history of humanity. God, without ceasing to be God, became a real human being, just like you and just like me, with a human spirit and a human soul, a human mind, a human will, a human body. He wasn't just God with a body. He was God who became a true human being. Wow. And that's why when he stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he wept. He groaned within himself. Have you ever stood before an empty tomb? I arrived early for a funeral I did yesterday. It was so early that the cemetery had not yet gotten a vault there. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh my gracious. And there's this spot in the ground that's dug out, but the vault had not yet been delivered. And I thought, what in the world is going on? Have you ever looked down at a tomb? The person that I buried yesterday, I had known her entire life. She was 40 years old, but she had the mind of about a six-week-old child all her life. Do you feel human emotion then? Of course you do. I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus, the baby who's born maybe on Christmas Day, experienced human emotion, trouble, anxiety, fear. Did he ever let it get a hold of him? No, he didn't. And that's the difference in his humanity and mine, because I don't always keep anxiety outside. When anxiety knocks on the door of my mind, sometimes I let it in. When temptation to sin comes to me and knocks on the door, sometimes I entertain that temptation. The Lord Jesus never entertained it. Listen to it. It's like this. You know, sometimes in the old days when people rented videos for their VCRs, sometimes a tape was put in the wrong container. And so it would be like going home for a movie for your children, and you put it in the VCR player, and it's something that nobody ought to see. And what do? You run up and you hit the eject button. Now, you and I are tempted to sin. The Lord Jesus was tempted to sin. In fact, the Bible tells us he was tempted in all the ways that we are, yet without sin. Sometimes I delay a little too long when a thought comes my way. A thought like, And I entertain it a little too long before I hit the eject button. I want you to understand that the same temptations you face and I face, Jesus faced. He was tempted in all the ways we are, yet without sin. You see, to entertain that temptation, that's sin. But to reject the temptation, that's not sin. So he always pressed the eject button. But he learned obedience, verse 8, from what he suffered. Wow. Do you mean that just like a little child, growing up and experiencing things that cause pain and hurt, that Jesus went through that and he learned and he grew and he developed? Yes. And it says, and this is very interesting, verse 9, and once made perfect, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was morally imperfect? No, not at all. It means that Jesus was immature. He was immature as that babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. He was still immature as a little boy. And his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, helped to train him. And his stepfather, Joseph, helped to train him. And so he grew up, he matured. And when he was fully mature, that's what it means there when it says, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Back in Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. So you see that the Lord Jesus, just like you, just like me, page 1877, undergoes fatherly discipline. He does. So think about it. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus is also the model of encouragement for us when we undergo the trials of life. Because you're going to undergo trials. And so am I. We all undergo it. The difference between us, the children of the Lord, and those who've never known God is that God has a special interest in shaping you and me to be like his son Jesus. After all, he took special care to shape his son. And that's what we read as we wrap this up, looking back at verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Where he says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You ever tired of living? I can't take any more. Do you understand that Jesus felt that way at times, but he never allowed those thoughts to fill him, control him? He was weary. He was tired. Think about it for a moment. Have you thought about Good Friday? Have you thought about the night in which Jesus was betrayed? Have you thought about the Lord Jesus at the last Passover, the Last Supper? Do you think he was tired? Do you think he was weary? All of the conflicts he had had with the religious leaders that week. And there he is with his disciples. And he knew what was going to happen. He knew that smiling Judas was going to betray him. And yet, what did he do? Think of it. He even washed Jesus' feet. Wow. He even washed Judas' feet. And he even had Judas there at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. He treated Judas with kindness and with love, even though he knew that he'd already made a deal. He's tired. And yet he's not so tired that he doesn't get up, gird himself with a towel, and go disciple by disciple, washing each one's feet. The weariness of our Lord. And then the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's in great agony, where he's yelling loudly to God, please spare me. But he wasn't spared. For these reasons, to die on the cross for our sins, also to give us a model in the trials and sufferings and afflictions of life, to understand that God is dealing with us as his own children. We, by adoption, the Lord Jesus, because he always has been the eternal Son of God. Think of those things as we remember the Lord's death on the cross. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for the babe born in Bethlehem. We thank you that God, without ceasing to be God, became a true and real human being just like all of us, except without sin. And that he put us ahead of himself. He suffered and died in our place. And he gave us an example that we might have the model son, the model sufferer, the model one who submits to the discipline of the Father. Lord, help us as we struggle with life. In Jesus' name, amen.